Lord, we thank you for your presence in our midst. God, I thank you that you are our living hope, that you are with us all the time. Thank you that you are holy. God, that you are our refuge, our strong tower, our place of habitation that we can continually come to. God, as we get into your word today, I pray that your word will do its work within us. It will act as a scalpel in the way that is needed. It will act in a healing balm as a way that is needed. Holy Spirit, have your way in us. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand what you have for us. God, we want to listen and respond. We want you to speak through your word. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 9. We are going to read through some of the verses that we read last week just because Mark on purpose, the Holy Spirit on purpose, put these different passages together. But we're going to be really focusing on the latter part of this passage where Jesus is really talking about the seriousness of sin and fighting against it. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We've got a lot of scripture today, and that's a good thing because one of the things we often say here at SCIF is we preach the written word to reveal the living word, Jesus Christ. So we want to let God's word get in our head and in our hearts and by his spirit transform us. So join me in Mark chapter 9. They, talking about Jesus and his disciples, came to Capernaum. And when he, or Jesus, was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing along the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. Remember, we talked about that last week. The verses right before this, Jesus is talking about we're getting ready to go to Jerusalem, and this is where the Son of Man is going to suffer and be betrayed, and he's going to die. That's what he told them. And this is interesting. This part here is Jesus is talking with his disciples because he's going to go into a house, and he doesn't want other people to know about it because he needs to focus on his disciples. And so in the context of the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and killed, the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest, right? And we talked about it a couple weeks ago, so I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. If you want to listen to it, you can listen to it online. So sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last and the servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and he took the child in his arms, and he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." So Jesus is talking about what does it mean to be the greatest, and then he brings a child in to show that if you want to be great, it's not about seeking prestige and everything, it's about serving the outcast, the last, the least, the lonely. And then he says, look, if you even welcome a child in my name, it's like welcoming me. And if you welcome me, it's like welcoming the one who sent me. Do you know that this verse is one of the reasons why we do our regular family Sundays? Okay, like, we have awesome kids ministry downstairs. We do, okay? And like, once a quarter, we bring them all up. On one hand, yes, are we giving the teachers a break. But on the other hand, this is an opportunity for us to welcome the children into the church together and to help them be able to learn and grow in a way that they understand, and we get to go along with them. And that's part of why we do Family Sunday. And so if you missed Family Sunday last week, it was a blast, and you missed it. But we're going to have another one in August. But that's part of why we do things like Family Sunday, because the kids are not just the church of the future. They are, but they're also the church right now. And we gather the whole church together in one place, and we seek to worship the Lord and learn about him in ways that the little kids can get, and those that are the oldest among us can still glean some from it. And that's kind of what Family Sundays are about. Continuing on in the book of Mark. Oh, real quick, okay? I highlighted that in yellow because he says, it's in my name. Okay, that's going to be an important thing in these first couple verses. In my name. This is interesting. Okay, Jesus is like, I'm going to die. They're arguing about who's the greatest. And then Jesus is like, you want to be the greatest, you got to be a servant. You got to welcome the kids. You got to be about the last, the least, the lonely, not just prestige. And then John's like, well, teacher, we saw someone who was trying to cast out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him. It's just interesting. Like, how did John get there? Like, was he not paying attention to Jesus? Because I don't get how that connects, but somehow it does. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him. Why? Because he was not following us. Like, he wasn't one of your disciples, but he was casting out demons in your name, so we wanted to put a stop to him. I think John is still in that who's the greatest. If you're not in my group, you can't do the things that God's called us to do. Like, we're the demon caster outers, not you. That's how I look at it, okay? And what does Jesus respond? He says, do not hinder him. For there's no one who will perform a miracle in my name and soon afterward be able to speak evil of me. For who is not against us is for us. And as I was studying this, it was kind of interesting because there's other times where Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. So, like one time he said, if you're not for me, you're against me. And then he said, if you're not against me, then you're for me. Now, there's not a contradiction there because it's a different context and a different timing. Hear what Jesus is saying. Look, if somebody is doing this miracle in my name, they're not going to just quickly turn around and be on the other side. Now, I think there's a little bit of a caveat here, because in the name of Jesus doesn't mean that Jesus is like a magic word, like hocus pocus or abracadabra, right? Okay? So I believe that there are people, okay, well-known preachers that we see online and things like that often treat the name of Jesus like it's some magic word, and they claim to do these miracles and things like that, but their teaching is way out of whack with Scripture, okay? So I'm kind of like, God, how does that work here? And it's because I think it focuses on in my name. It's not just that, well, in the name of Jesus this, but they are acting on his behalf out of his reputation. And if somebody is merely trying to use Jesus' name as a magic word, then they're not acting in his name, in his reputation. And so Jesus is saying, if this man is casting out demons in my name, on my behalf, so to speak, then he's on our team. I think that's what he's saying. He may not be in our group, but he's on our team. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't use discernment when we see, hear of people claiming that they've done things, and we look at their teaching and it doesn't line up with Scripture. Like, we've got to be like the Bereans. We've got to test things with Scripture, okay? But it's just interesting that Jesus is like, John, just because he's not in your group, you don't just throw him out and say, stop. And then interesting how it changes. He says, don't prevent him, okay? And then it goes right to, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. So he says, if people even like welcome you in my name or give you a cup of cold water because you belong to me, they will get a reward. And then Jesus goes to what in my Bible, okay, the heading there says dire warnings. And this is where we're going to kind of sit for the rest of the sermon today, in the midst of Jesus's dire warnings. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Okay? That millstone was not like the one that you would put your serving of flour and grind it yourself. It's like you'd put a big serving of the grain and stuff, and you hook the donkey up to it, and it pulls it around and around. Like, it weighs like a half ton or more. That's what that word is. And so it's in the context of John saying, we tried to stop somebody from doing your work, that Jesus says, if you cause one of these little ones of mine to stumble, it would actually be better if you had this half-ton stone tied to your neck and you were thrown into the sea. Now, in this verse and in the ones after it, Jesus is using hyperbole, okay? He's not saying literally, if you do something that causes someone to stumble, it would literally be better for this to happen. That's not what he's saying, but he's showing the seriousness of it. That's what hyperbole is often used for, to show the seriousness of something, or sometimes it can maybe be used to like the hilariousness of it. That's not today. Today's about the seriousness of it. And if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better for you to be drowned in the ocean. That's what he's saying. Moving on, and this is where we're going to kind of be focusing here, okay? This is Jesus' next dire warning. He says, if your eye causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then he repeats it like 3 times. This is a triplet. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. Gouge it out. That's what it means. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, I kept those last 2 verses in because it's all in the context, but we're going to focus on those next week. So what is Jesus saying here, okay? In these verses, verse 43 through 48, where he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin or to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin or to stumble, gouge it out. Because it'd be better to be, you know, lame or maimed or only have one eye and enter the kingdom, enter life, than to go to hell, where it says the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What is he talking about? Again, Jesus is using hyperbole in his teaching. He is not literally saying that if your hand causes you to sin, you cut it off. Okay? Or else, we would all be like handless and footless and eyeless, and we would still be given, we would still have an indication or an inclination to sin. Right? Like that wouldn't just solve the problem. So what is Jesus saying? He is showing us the seriousness of sin. And it's interesting too, because 3 times he talks about how it'd be better to cut this off and enter life than to be condemned to hell where there's an unquenchable fire. And there's this part that's repeated 3 times. Maybe it's in your Bible, maybe not. Here it's in brackets. And the reason why it's in brackets is because in the earliest manuscripts we have of the book of Mark, verse 44 and verse 46 are not there. Okay? Verse 48, that is the exact same thing, is there. So the reason why it's in brackets here is because we do see it in some of the later manuscripts. And so I would think that the general consensus among scholars are that Jesus didn't repeat that phrase 3 times. He said it at the end. And as a scribe was copying it, he thought that would really make it go good to be parallel 3 times, okay? That it was added in later. Now again, when we see little things like that in Scripture, that would be like one of those big variances, because it actually is a different thing. Does it change anything about this passage? No, it didn't add anything, okay? Now, it does make it kind of parallel 3 times, but it's not any new content. And it's a quotation from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, okay? Because the word for hell in Greek is Gehenna. And it literally means the Valley of Hinnom. And that valley was a place back in the Israelite time that when they were worshiping idols, specifically the idol Molech, they would sacrifice their kids to Molech in the Valley of Hinnom. So it had a very, very bad connotation, right? Because of the history of it. When King Josiah turned back to the Lord and brought the nation back, he turned that valley into a trash heap. And in that valley, the trash was always on fire, okay, because they would just incinerate their trash. And so there was a place where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. It was like a literal physical place. And that's what it talked about in Isaiah. Now, there is a connection. The reason why it says hell here is because there is a connection from using the word Gehenna, which literally means the Valley of Hinnom, like that big trash heap that is always on fire over there, and the eternal place of torment for people that have rejected Christ. And so there is something that Jesus is, he's not just talking about the Valley of Hinnom, he's talking about hell. Now, as I read this, and we have to look at all of Scripture, right? How Scripture interprets Scripture. Is Jesus saying to the Christian, if you have sin in your life and you don't cut it out, you're in danger of going to hell? Is that what he's saying to the Christian? I think when we look at all of Scripture, we see that when God saves somebody, He saves them, right? Like, we don't add anything to our salvation. When we put our faith in Christ, He has forgiven us of all our sin, past, present, and future. Does He call us to a life of repentance? Yes. Is our salvation based on how well we repent throughout our life? No. It's based on the finished work of Christ. That's what He's talking about. Now, what does this mean? I think there's two things it means. Number one, for the unbeliever, for the one who has not accepted Christ. If you are not willing to put your faith in Christ, hell is what is waiting for you. And I think Jesus preached more on hell than He did on heaven. Or He described it more. He preached on the kingdom of God and showed us what it was like. But this reality that there is an existence that is forever, where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched, that means that the decay never ends. It's just always death and dying, but no death completely. And that the fire is, like, that is real. And that's sobering for us. Because that's what we deserve. And for someone who has not put their faith in Christ, I think this passage is saying, what is holding you back from putting your faith in Christ? Because if you let yourself be held back and you never put your faith in Christ, you will not enter the kingdom. You will go to hell forever. And that is horrible. Now, what does this mean for us as believers? Jesus took your hell. What you deserve and what I deserve, Jesus took it on the cross. All the wrath of God for all the sin in the entire world, when Jesus was on the cross, it's like your sin, my sin became His. Like it was His, and all of the wrath of God was like funneled into that moment unto the eternal Son of God until He cried out, "It is finished." What was finished? The wrath of God towards sin had been completely poured out on Him. He had taken it all. And instead of that wrath destroying Him, He destroyed the wrath. So what does this passage mean for us as Christians? It is Jesus telling us sin is serious. It's serious. Either you're killing your sin or it's killing you. Our salvation is secure in Christ, period. Right? In the book of Hebrews, the writer writes this. He's contrasting the Old Testament where every priest stands every day ministering, offering time and time again the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. So in the Old Testament, the priest every day offered the same sacrifice, but it never dealt with the sin. But He, Jesus, offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, and now it sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. For by one offering, how many? One. He has perfected for how much time? All time. Those who are being sanctified. You see, Jesus' one sacrifice on the cross is enough for us. If you put your faith in Christ, He's given you His Holy Spirit like a down payment, guaranteeing your inheritance. God doesn't bounce His down payments. He doesn't bounce His checks. When you put your faith in Christ, He gives you His Spirit, guaranteeing that He's going to bring you through to His kingdom. You can rest in that. That's the gospel. That's what you need. If you've never put your faith in Christ, you need to know that Jesus died for you to take all your punishment so that there's no wrath left for you, so that you can be qualified to go to heaven. Because you're so good? No. Because you're not so bad? No. But because He took all your sin for you. And there's no wrath or punishment left for your sin. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. His one sacrifice is enough to cleanse us from all of our sin. So, what does this passage mean for us who are Christians? What is Jesus really talking about? Sin is serious. God wants us to fight against it. He wants us to live a different way. You may remember this story from, I think it was 2014 or something, and I don't have the guy's name, it's in my notes, but remember that one mountain climber who got stuck in between rocks? His arm got stuck, and he was stuck. He couldn't get out. And he had a little pocket knife. And he decided, I would rather cut my arm off with this little dull pocket knife than die. And that's what he did. That, what he did, like, that's what Jesus is talking about. Like, there's a seriousness to our sin. That he's like, what are the things that cause you to stumble and fall into sin or tempt you to unbelief? Cut them out of your life. It's serious. It's like a life or death thing. It's how God wants us to live. It's repentance, right? Repentance, the literal word for repentance in Greek is metanoia. It's two words. Meta means to change, okay? Like metamorphosis means to change your form, okay? Meta means to change, and noia is your mind. So it means to change your mind, to change your heart. So it's like you're walking this way in sin, and repentance is I turn around and I walk the other way. But it's not just the action of it, it's the heart. You see, what Jesus is talking about, the things that are dangerous, is where have we made peace with our sin? The thing that we struggle with, that we just say, I'm always going to struggle with it, it's just okay, and you have peace with that. Or where we still love it. That's what he's talking about. That's what the challenge is. What do you struggle with? Everybody has sins that they struggle with, right? Everybody has temptations, has inclinations that they struggle with. It's different for each of us, but nobody's has the only thing, right? It's common. And that doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean that it's bad. What it means is you're human, and you're in a battle, and you fight. And the heart that God wants us to have is we fight against sin for all our life. To be saved? No, but because we have been saved. But the danger for us is when we just say, well, this is just what I struggle with, so oh well. And the danger is when we actually still love it. And that's what Jesus is talking about. And that's what we want God to do, a work within us. That what are the things that God says you need to do a radical amputation to keep you away from this. But it's not just the action, it's our hearts. That's what God said in the book of Joel. He said, rend your hearts, not your garments. Right? That's what they would do when they were really sorry. They'd tear their clothes and put on ashes and sackcloth. And God's like, good, I'm glad you look sorry, but your heart should be broken over your sin. So don't just rend your garments, but rend your heart. That's what Jesus is talking about. So we're called to fight against sin. I don't have this passage up here, but I think it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 where it literally says, this is God's will for you. How many of you ever wondered what God's will is for your life? Or sometime in your life you were praying, okay? And we do that throughout our whole lives, but I think there's like a time in our life that we're really wondering what is God's will for our life. Like, where should I go to school? What job should I have? Who should I marry? Right? Like, we probably all had those. But even now, like, what am I supposed to do? There's a couple times in scriptures where it says, this is God's will for you. One of them is in 1 Thessalonians, I believe chapter 4. It says, this is God's will for you, that you be sanctified, that you be set apart, right? That you be different, that you don't let your sin rule over you. We're called to fight. How do we fight against sin? Well, let's unpack this a little bit, okay? How do we fight? Number one, we remember the gospel. We remember the gospel. Are we saved by how well we fight against our sin? No. We are saved because Jesus died in our place. And if you try to fight against your sin with everything that you have and you don't remember the gospel that you've already been forgiven, you're going to fail. You're going to be in despair because you can't do it. We have to remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to remember that there's no punishment or wrath left for us, that Jesus has indeed taken all of our sin. In the book of Romans, we see a promise that God gives to those that have put their faith in Him. This is where Paul is just, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? In the end of chapter 5, he just said, some people think that because God's grace superabounds when sin abounds, okay? Sin abounds, God's grace superabounds. Sin abounds, God's grace superabounds. Okay, that's true. He says, some people think that Because that's true. If I want a lot of grace, then I should just sin a bunch so that I get more grace. Okay? And so he's like, well, should we do that? And then he uses a very strong way to say no in Greek. It's two words that mean no, ouk and me. You can use both of them, and he uses both of them together. And that means, like, pound the pulpit, stomp your feet, no way! Sorry if I blow out your eardrums. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So he's saying, look, when you put your faith in Christ, okay, and when you were baptized into him, you were joined with him in his death. So this is part of the gospel. Keep tracking with me. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When we put our faith in Christ, we have been joined with him in his death and his burial, and we are joined with him in his resurrection. Is that a resurrection to come in the future? Yes. But it's also that we might walk in newness of life now. Remembering the gospel is a reminder that God promises to help us walk in new life now. Okay? So it says, for if we became united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. So this doesn't mean that we won't struggle against sin, okay? That's not true. We will fight the good fight of faith until the day Christ takes us home, right? But we're called to fight. And the gospel says that because we've been united in Christ's death, we're united with him in his resurrection, and that means God wants to give us power to live a new life now. That's part of the gospel. So how do we fight? We remember the gospel. We remember that we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We hold on to our confession. We hold on to our faith. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who's been tempted in all things as we are, but he was without sin. Therefore, because the gospel is true, we can draw near to God with boldness, with confidence. Because we're so good? No. Because we don't sin so much? No. But because he was our sacrifice for us. So we can come with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? So we can receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That song that Brendan prayed, Lord, I need you, right? Every hour I need you. This passage is saying that Jesus literally wants to wrap himself around you in the time of need. That's what that word for help means. Remember, it's that picture of a boat tossed in the waves, and the sailors would pass a heavy rope or a heavy chain around the hull to hold it together. And that rope didn't magically lift them up out of the storm and they floated to their destination, but it held them together in the midst of the storm. That's what the gospel does in our fight against sin, that Jesus wants to hold us together. Okay? So we fight by remembering the gospel. We also fight by knowing that we're in a battle. Now, I've used this illustration before, but has anybody ever walked into a snowball fight without knowing you were in a snowball fight? Like you're just going along and then just like poof, somebody throws something at you, right? I did play baseball back in the day. Okay? But apparently I wasn't that good. Okay, but you just walk right into the middle of it, okay? Like maybe your friends are fighting and they don't, and you just get jumped. And so you're just getting pelted with snowballs. Now, it's a funny kind of example. We need a little bit of laughter a little bit now. But here's the thing. When we don't realize that we are in a spiritual battle, it's like living life walking in the middle of a snowball fight, like the two sides of the church, and you're just walking here and you don't even know that you're about to get pelted. Or you get pelted, you don't even know why or what's going on. But if you knew that you and your buddies were going to have a snowball fight at 3 o'clock once the school got out, then maybe you would have made a bunch of snowballs at recess and hid them somewhere so that you were ready. Now, a silly example, but knowing that we are in a battle is a big part of the battle. Because Peter says this. He says, I'm going to skip that one and come back to it. He says this in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. He says, be of sober spirit. Be alert. You have an enemy. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You are in a battle. Satan wants to do whatever he can to gobble you up. In chapter 2, he says, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. We have a sinful nature that wages war against how God wants to work in our lives. That's the battle you're in. And it's not unusual. It's not unique. Welcome to the humanity. Not only do we have that battle, right, but we also have an enemy who wants to gobble us up. So know that you're in a battle. And then Peter says, resist him. Firm in your faith. Remember the gospel, right? And know that the same experience of your suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world. You're not alone. And then, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. You see, we fight this battle as we remember the gospel, as we recognize that we're in a battle, but also, as Christians, we don't fight to be victorious. We don't fight for victory. We fight from a position of already being victorious. We already have the victory. So we don't fight in order to win, but because the war has already been won. And that's something that I think is powerful in the battle. You already have victory over whatever you're struggling with because of what Christ has done. And there will be one day, even if it's at the end of your life, when you will not deal with it anymore. But God's desire is that we would, through radical amputation and some of the other things that we're going to be doing, walk out in holiness. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but we zoom out on our life and we see that the battle that we had was actually one that, when you zoom out, you see there was growth. Because God is calling us to fight. And then, so we fight by remembering the gospel, we fight by knowing that we're in a battle, and then we fight like heaven. We fight like heaven. And that's on purpose that I said that. Because there is the other word, right? People talk about that, right? And if somebody were to say, fight like hell, they mean like everything you got. I don't know why, but that's like if somebody's fight like hell, they're doing everything they can. And we're going to fight like heaven. Jesus is saying, this is serious. It was serious enough that he was using hyperbole to say, it would be better to cut your hand off. To cut that thing out of your life. That would be better. There's a seriousness to it. But also it's fight like heaven because there's principles that God gives us. Okay? We're going to kind of zoom through some of these. And maybe we'll be able to unpack more of them later. How do we fight like heaven? It's grace. 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 God's unmerited favor is what saves us. Okay? That's what this verse is saying. The grace of God has appeared. It brings salvation. The same grace that saves us is the grace that teaches and instructs us, just like a parent does their child. And for those of you that have children or know children, they get it right perfectly the very first time, right? Or those of you that were children, right? We get it right perfectly the first. No. We need God's grace to train and teach and pick up and guide and train and teach and pick up and guide. And what is it teaching us? It's teaching us to say no to the things that want to pull us away from God and yes to Jesus while we wait. If you're going to fight, you've got to fight by the unmerited favor God has given you because Jesus died for you. And it's also about fighting a serious battle. God's grace doesn't mean we go, whatever, I'm covered. It means I'm covered and I'm saved. And I have the victory, so I'm jumping in that ring and I'm going to fight like heaven with everything that I can. That's what Jesus is saying. In the book of Colossians chapter 3, really I encourage, we're not going to read all 17 verses, but I encourage you to do that this week. Because he says, therefore, if you've been raised, or really probably better translated, since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Fighting against sin is not just fighting against sin, it's fighting for something. seeking the things above where Christ is seated. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. Why? Because you died. When you put your faith in Christ, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you'll be revealed with Him in glory. So we are changed and transformed as we set our minds on Christ, on things above. What else can we do to fight like heaven? We hold unswervingly to the promises of God. The book of James puts it this way: submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's a promise. Stand firm against Satan's schemes, and he will flee. How do we do that? We draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. And we seek to do the things: cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, resist the devil, and he will flee. And so he's saying that you draw near to God, that's how you're going to have victory. There's also the idea of putting off and putting on. Again, in Colossians, he says, don't lie to one another. Why? You've laid aside the old self with its practices. It's like, that's like your old uniform. You've taken that off, and now you put on your new uniform, your new self. It's being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. It's being renewed according to the gospel. Because again, the cornerstone of how we fight like heaven is we believe the gospel. Two more things and we'll wrap up. We fight like heaven by setting up guardrails. In the book of Romans, it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Don't even give it an opportunity. What are the things that tempt you that you say, it's not even worth it to put myself in that place? That's what this is talking about. And finally, the way that we fight like heaven is getting help. You're not in your journey alone. You're not the only one who's going through it. Who has God put in your life that you can open up? This is what I struggle with. Can you pray for me? Can you walk alongside this with me? Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Because again, remember, it's grace, grace, grace. And it's serious, right? But it's not your own power, your own might, it's Christ. And really, you could kind of summarize it up by, it's about walking in the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians, if you walk by the Spirit, you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. Like if you seek to walk in the way that God has given you by His Spirit, if you're feeding the Spirit, if you're setting mind on things above, if you're in God's Word, if you're doing the things that feed that, you're not going to be doing these other things. It's about walking according to the Spirit. So what does all of this mean for us today? Brendan, if you want to come on up, we'll be singing in just a little bit, close out our service with our last song. But number one, I urge you, stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your only hope for salvation is because Jesus died for you. And your only hope in your fight against sin is because Jesus died for you and His Spirit lives inside you. That's it. Number two, make up your mind to fight. What in your life have you just accepted or that you still love that is wrong? Where Jesus is saying, it's serious. Make up your mind. Are you going to accept this? Are you going to love it? Or are you going to cut it off? And what's that one thing? The one thing you got to cut off? Or the one thing you fight for? Like, what is the one thing God wants you to pursue this week? Because again, it's not just about cutting off sin, it's about pursuing intimacy with Christ. The song that we have, Oh Come to the Altar, is that what it is at the end? I want to leave you with this verse. It's one we already read. But this was heavy today, right? It just was. But it's in God's Word, and it's what we needed. So in the midst of your heaviness, or maybe your brokenness, like rend your heart, not your garments, this song, it says, Oh Come to the Altar, right? Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, our belief, our faith. Why? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. It's a little bit different than the altar, but we'll come to the throne of grace. Why? So you can receive mercy and find grace to help hold you together. Because you see, in your fight against sin, you have a Savior who has not only rescued you, but promises to live life with you and through you and wrap Himself around you so you can come to Him with boldness. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm grateful for Your Word, for how it pierces and divides, and it reveals us, and it leads us right to You, our great High Priest. So God, is work in our hearts as individuals. What do we still love that we should hate? What have we accepted that You say, cut off? Do a work in us, God. Thank You for Your salvation freely given through Jesus Christ. Thank You that nothing we do can add to it. Thank You that we are secure in You. And so in that salvation, help us to fight the good fight of faith. God, we come to You with boldness because of Jesus' blood. Thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ that covers us. In Your name we pray. Amen.